Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we have been investing some time here, have we not, in the discourse that went down between a woman at the well, the woman of Samaria who came to draw water from the well, and Jesus Christ who happened to just be there. Of course, we know by sovereign design, and to be there to minister to this lady's life. We have spent, I think, maybe 2-3 weeks on this. Last week we looked at the importance in this context of corporate worship, and we read those verses in John 24, 23 and 24, precious verses, if you want to cast your eyes down there. In verse 23 it says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, that is he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so we have an insight here, tremendous insight into the call and the aspect of what it means to be a true worshiper, one who worships in spirit and in truth. And last week what we did was we stepped aside, as it were, from this text a little, and we looked at, come on in folks, find yourself a seat, come on up the front, lead the way, good to see you guys. And we looked at this area of corporate worship, and we asked the question, why should we come to Hickman Community Church on a Sunday and worship together? Why should we do this? And we saw that there were six realities of corporate worship. Those were that the worship of God is the ultimate priority of our lives. We saw that corporate worship surpasses private worship, yet it doesn't replace it. We saw that corporate worship is essential because through corporate worship, God reveals himself more clearly and is more glorified in us worshiping together than alone. We saw that through corporate worship, you and others are more edified than when alone. In corporate worship, you can experience God in ways you would not experience in private worship. And finally, that Jesus is our great example as to making corporate worship a priority. We went right back to the first one, that worship of God is the ultimate priority of our lives. Well, I want to continue this theme on worship this morning. Worship is, to the Christian life, you could say, what a motor is to a car, what a mainspring is to a watch, or what the hard drive is to a computer. Worship is absolutely essential to the Christian. It is the core, motivating, outworking aspect of God in our lives. As we worship God, we worship him in every aspect of our lives. Whether at home, whether at church, whether alone, whether with people, whether at work in the workplace. A worship is a bowing down. This is the idea of worship. It is a bowing down or a paying homage to. It is declaring or showing the worthiness of another. The Christian worship is directed to God the Father. It is directed to God the Father through the Son. And it is directed to God the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. So to worship in spirit is to have worship that flows out from the inner, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit in our lives. To worship in spirit is not just sheer emotionalism. It is the work of the Spirit of God who enlivens our affections towards God the Father through Christ. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus Christ to us in ways that cause our spirit to overflow in praise and thanksgiving to God. So that's to worship in spirit. But to worship in truth means that our worship is regulated by the Scriptures or by the divine revelation of God. And God has revealed to us all that we need to know for life and godliness. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have been given everything we need, 2 Peter 1:3, pertaining to life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we gain that knowledge through the Scriptures. We have been given a written revelation to explain and to reveal to us all of God's purposes and plan. Morris Roberts states in his book, The Thought of God, he states that our worship, and listen to this, is worthless unless it is offered to God in accordance with God's own revealed will. Let me say that again. Our worship is worthless unless it is offered to God in accordance or in line with His own revealed will. There are two main extremes of worship that are evident in the church today. There are those whose worship is fixed on the truth of God's word, but not the Spirit of God. They're not worshiping in spirit. They focus on the truth, and there is no connection to the Spirit that dwells within them. This kind of worship leads to dead orthodoxy, where the truth and the man never connect. And so there's an externalism in the worship. There's a whole lot of external things. I sometimes it's quite funny, really. If you knew me, you would laugh. But people come into this little building here, and they walk in, they sit down, and you see them looking around, and they see the little stained glass things up here, and they look at all the beautiful, you know, architectural work in here, and they go, "Oh, this is a beautiful place of worship." And they're drawn to worship. Well, I understand that. There's a sense in which it's pretty hard to worship God when you're sitting in the pigsty with pigs around you. But so there is a sense in which the building we meet in helps our worship. But I laugh when they tell me this afterwards. "Oh, I love your beautiful little church." Number one, it's not mine. it's not mine. Number two, I couldn't care less about the beautiful little building. Seriously, I couldn't. Because quite frankly, if it was all about the building, then all Waterford and Modesto and everybody else who can make it here should get here. And if they all arrive, we couldn't get them all in anyway, and we'd have to bulldoze it and build another one bigger, right? So it's not the building that's important here. This is where I see this dead orthodoxy. Their worship is related to externals. It's related to the color of the paint or the beautiful pictures on the wall, and there's that investment, if you like, to the externals, and it leads to people just going through the motions. There's no change in their life. There's no reality of the Spirit of God in them. There's no life. There's no passion from the inside. It's all driven from externals. And then there's the other kind of worship that we see in the church today, the other extreme, and that's those who worship, and their worship is all about how they feel. It's all about their emotions. And they're often devoid of the truth. In fact, they don't really care about the truth. I've been to churches that the pastor gets up and he says, "You know what, we're here to have a Holy Spirit party. So if you've brought your Bible, stick it under your chair. We're going to have a Holy Spirit party." Well, quite frankly, I don't know what spirit it was, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will never divorce himself from that which he has empowered men to write. This is the word of the Holy Spirit to us, and he motivates us, does he not, through the word, spirit and in truth. And yet I want to say this. If there are no emotions, if there are no stirring of godly affection in the heart of man when he comes to worship, then we have failed to worship in a way that's acceptable to God. When we come to worship, then there must be some kind of elevation of our affections to God. You understand that? When we sing, if you're just standing there going, "I love to sing," and you don't even care about the words, it's not connecting internally, there's no spirit, and I don't see that here generally. I think this is a church that sings from the Spirit, because the reality of the grace of God is true to you. You know the saving work of God in your life. You know the wonder of what Jesus did, and so there's some emotion in your singing. Some people say to me, "Oh, well, I'm, you know, that you're an emotional preacher, Andy." Yes, I am. How can I not be? You know, those same people who show no emotion in worship go to a local ball game, a football game, and they're screaming and yelling and jumping out of their seats, and they show emotion, all right. But we have to get that in balance, don't we? If my emotion is not driven by my study and appreciation of the Word of God, morning Sam, if my study is not driven by an appreciation of the Word of God and what God has done for us, if it's not driven by the truth, then my emotion is meaningless. My worship is meaningless. You may feel like you're worshiping. You may feel good about what you're doing. But in God's eyes, it's, look, shut the door. I'm sick of your noise. Close up the temple. I don't want you to meet together. Go, leave. I'm not going to hear you. Because he wants us to worship him in accordance with the truth. When a man worships in spirit and in truth, there is a realism of truth that impacts his life. There are holy emotions expressed. There are godly affections that cause one to declare from the heart and the reality of the blessedness of God. So then we must understand the balance of worship in spirit and worship in truth. I have no problem with you raising your hands to God. None whatsoever. I don't know why it is. I think I do know why it is. That in some churches, everybody's raising their hands. I think that's driven a lot by emotion. And yet, I have no problem with that. I really don't. If it's distracting to others, yeah. If you're one of these people that's hitting people. I've been in churches. I'm trying to, you know, I was sharing with someone this week. I was in a prayer group once, and we, five or six of us, gathered to pray, and these guys and amen, and there was one guy speaking in tongues and he was going on like this, and I was just trying to pray a simple prayer of praise to God and ask some requests of him. I finally stopped and I said, "Excuse me, sir, can you shut up for a minute? I'm trying to pray. I can't even hear myself think." And he looked at me. I saw, you know, I didn't say it in those words, but could you be quiet, please? I said, "Say amen at the end. Do your hubba mubba shubba at the end. I don't care, but let me pray in peace here," you know? So sometimes people get a little carried away. And we upset each other in that regard. We don't want to do that. We're to worship God. We're to focus on God. We're to lift our mind and our hearts to God. We're to worship Him. Let's not be spiritless. Let's not be truthless. Let's get the balance and hold those two things together. You with me? Thank you, sister. In true worship, our hunger for God is both satisfied, listen to this, when we are truly worshiping in spirit and in truth, our deep hunger is satisfied, but it's also increased. We're able to, as it were, understand more, and we want to know more. There's more to know about God. In His presence, we desire, as it were, the fullness of God. So you've come here this morning. Did you come with a desire? Lord, I want the fullness of God. I want to be done with sin, Lord. I want to be done with it. I want to walk this week in the fullness of your glory and of my mind being saturated and filled with the reality of who you are, and my heart, my affections being driven to want to worship you. Our corporate worship should stir those things up in us, and it should drive us to long for a greater knowledge of God, whereas at the same time being truly and fully satisfied with who He's revealed Himself to us to be. Well, this morning, I want to take one more look, as it were, into this topic of worship. There was just some introductory comments. And I want to talk about the priority of worship first and foremost, and then I want to look at how do you prepare yourself for worship. This is more focused on coming together for corporate worship, but the principles are the same in private worship. as you live your life out day by day. And I want to talk about the engagement of worship. So we're looking at the priority, we're looking at the preparation, and we're looking at the engagement. I said to my wife and son as I drove here this morning, I just somehow this message hasn't come together right, you know? And I just, some messages, they just flow, and this one doesn't, so you're going to get it as it comes, because I haven't got anything else. But, you know, sometimes things don't come together, and I know God's in that. And I know there's something about the way this message has come to me that's important to you here this morning. So please listen and try and understand what we're talking about here. The priority of worship. When we use the word priority, we usually mean that which is the important thing or the main thing or what is the most necessary. Well, let me step you back and think about that word priority a little here. The word priority is simply comes from the word prior. Prior. And it means, the word prior means before or ahead of or preceding. A priority then is something that comes before everything else. You could say it's that which is supreme, it's that which is essential, it's the foundation on which we build the house, it's what comes first, it is preeminent, it is that from which all other things flow from, it is that which everything else is antecedent to, if you like. And so when you talk about priority, you're really saying, what in my life is it that comes before anything else? What is before anything else and everything else? What is the priority of my life? What is the one thing, if you like, that's driving my life? What motivates me? What gets me out of bed in the morning? What one single thing comes prior to every other thing of my life? Now, it can't be two things, because then you don't have a priority. You can't have two things that are, you know, some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, well, I love my family and I love God. You can't have two things. You can only have one. You can't have two prior things. It's a contradiction of terms, right? You can only have one. For the Christian, the answer must be, surely, the worship of God. The worship of God. King David, one of the busiest men on the planet, understood the priority of worshiping God. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, just listen to these verses. We're going to go to a scripture shortly to look at the priority of worship, but just listen with me. Psalm 27 verse 4, only one thing, the psalmist says, only one thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. And this is the one thing he asked, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What David is desiring here is to be in a constant state of worship before God. One thing I've asked, that I may be in this temple, in this building where the presence of God was, that I may be there worshiping him. Now we know God doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. He dwells as a Christian. He dwells in our hearts. And there is a sense there's a heavenly temple that is before us as we approach the throne of God's grace, as we intercede on behalf of others to our high priest who stands in heaven, to Jesus Christ. This is the temple we go to. We go to that heavenly temple. And we can say, we should be able to say with the psalmist, one thing have I asked for the Lord, that I may live my life in the context of the worship of God in his heavenly temple, the fullness of which will become ours in the day of either our resurrection or of the rapture. Furthermore, the sons of Korah expressed the priority of worship in Psalm 84. And listen to this, in verse 1 it says, "For how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul," and underline this in your mind, "longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." What do you long for? What do you yearn for? What is it that you dream of, that you would want your life to count for? The psalmist here could say, my soul longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord. That's got nothing to do with tennis. The courts, the tennis court, you know, nothing to do with that. This is the court of the Lord. This is where God dwells. In my heart, he says, and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. You see, this psalmist, as you think about, look at what he's writing here, you can see there's a consuming passion. There's a consuming passion and desire for God that overwhelms him, that his soul, the innermost part of his being, longs to be in the courts of the Lord, and his heart, and his flesh, his affections, and even his flesh, his body, as it were, are overwhelmed to sing. You can't sing without a throat and a tongue and a mouth. He says, every part of me, from the soul, the very innermost part of my being, my soul to my heart, my affections to my mouth, I want to glorify my God. This is what priority in worship means. The priority of worship is not something that you plan to have, in as much as it is that which plans you. The priority of worship, in a sense, is that the glory of God so fills you that there's nothing else but God for your life. Nothing else. To know God and to make him known is the very reason of your existence, and to worship him through that process. Verse 5 of Psalm 84 says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And I love this statement. And whose heart are the highways of Zion. What does that mean? What does he mean when he talks about in our hearts, in the hearts of the psalmist, are the highways of Zion? Well, he's saying this. He's saying all roads lead to the dwelling place of God. Zion spoke of Mount Jerusalem, of where the Temple Mount is. It spoke of that place where God presents himself. In other words, the psalmist is saying, everything I do and everything I live for is driving me to Mount Zion. The desires and the affections of this psalmist's hearts are literally towards Zion, which is a symbol, is it not, of the kingdom and the presence of God. In verse 10 of the same psalm, Psalm 84, the psalmist sums up this priority of worship, and he says this, again, one of my favorite psalms. It says, for one day, underline that, for a, or one day, in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 outside. One day! I mean, think about that. Talk about prior. Talk about priority. Talk about supremacy. Talk about that which is above and beyond all things. The psalmist says, just to take one day, just give me one day in the courts of the Lord, it's better than 1,000 outside. You feel the deep, deep passion of the psalmist here. To the rich young ruler. Jumping through to the New Testament, thinking on priority of worship, to the rich young ruler who wanted to know what he had to do to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, all that you possess, and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure. Don't yawn, dear. It's okay, it gets better. You shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So here's this rich young ruler. He's come to Jesus. He wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes through a whole lot of stuff with him. He says, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have. Sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. And come, follow me. And it says that the young man walked away sad because he was very rich. Now, he was a worshiper, all right. We all worship. It's not whether we're worshipers or not. We're all worshiping. It's who you worship. Who are you worshiping right now? Are you worshiping your agenda? Are you worshiping your desires? Are you worshiping what you want and your passions and your goals for life? Is that what you're worshiping? Are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping God for the wonders of his plan for your life? For the miracle of your conversion? For the fact that God has established you before him in his presence, perfect, without fault, without blame. That's what the scripture teaches. Quite frankly, if my God didn't do that, I wouldn't have anything to worship. If it depended on me getting to heaven, I would have nothing to worship God for. All this young man had to do was turn his worship focus from material things. Let him go, sell all he had, all that he possessed, and turn it to Jesus Christ. Come and follow me, Jesus said. That would have been true worship. And he was a righteous, a religious young man. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was one whose worship was dead orthodoxy because it did not relate to his heart, did not relate to his life. Apostle Paul speaks of the priority of worship. When writing to the Philippian Christians, he declares of his own life, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13 and 14. Paul's heart and focus for his life is not himself, but is God and God's purposes for his life. What is true of the psalmist is true of Paul, that in his heart is found the highways of Zion. What about your hearts? What about your worship of God? What drives your thoughts and affections? Can you say this one thing is prior to everything else, and that is to worship the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now, when it comes to understanding the priority of worship, let me take you to an account in the New Testament that I think just beautifully lays this out in a contrasting form. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Come with me to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one under your seat. You could look it up and read this with me, or you could lean across to the person next to you and read it together. But in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus is in the beginning throes of his ministry and he's traveling from city to city and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven and calling people to repentance, he finds himself in the village of Bethany. Now, in verse 38, it says, "As they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him, to Jesus, and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' And the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, for you are worried about and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" I love this story. Love this account, because it unfolds for us, does it not, an understanding of true worship in contrast to unacceptable worship. First thing I want you to notice here is that of the posture of Mary. Look at her posture. Mary is found sitting, verse 39, at the Lord's feet. Jesus would have been reclining at a low table. He would have been lying down on either a mat or a very low cushion and reclining with his head and his shoulders and facing the table, and his feet would have been out here. And Mary was sitting right down at the foot of his feet. A place of humility. A place that, by the way, would have been uncommon in those days for a woman to even be seen. This was not cultural. This was not normal. What drove Mary to sit there was her love of the Lord, was her love to hear his wisdom and to hear what he was teaching. And notice that not only is she sitting there waiting for his words to flow forth, but there's a sense in which we could say that this sitting position is the preparation of Mary. She's preparing herself to worship. There's a preparation here. She's positioned herself in worship to the Lord. And she listens to him. The body is stilled, the heart is expectant, the mind is ready. Her love for the Lord is clearly evident, for she desires only to be near him. But as she sits there, she listens. It says in verse 39, listening to his word. She's actively involved in listening to his word. Why? Because she wants her life to radiate the glory of God. She wants to hear everything that Jesus teaches so she can be the person Jesus wants her to be, that she can be that disciple of Jesus that truly brings glory to God, that truly worships God. She's not just listening to fill her head with facts. She's listening because she wants to apply the truth of what Jesus says to her life. She wants a correct understanding of the Word of God, of the law of God, so she can live it out that will, in such a way that it will bring glory to God. Oh, but in contrast to this woman, this beautiful picture of worship here, of Mary's single priority in this scene, she's just focused on consuming everything Jesus says. Why? Because he has the words of eternal life. There's no one else who has the words of eternal life. But in contrast to Mary, in this account, we find Martha. Martha is distracted. She's distracted with all her preparations. I mean, she's done a good thing. Don't get me wrong here. Martha wanted to worship the Lord too. Martha understood who Jesus was, and she opens up her house. She's the oldest in the family, it would appear, because she's always mentioned before Mary and before Lazarus, her brother. But she opens her house, she hears that Jesus is coming to this village and Bethany, and she so wants him to come and dine in her house. She wants to minister to his needs. She wants to worship him through her service. But she is distracted. She is distracted. I stopped and I thought when I was writing this out, I wonder how you would act if Jesus was coming to your house. I wonder what you would do. Would you rush home after the service, mow the lawns, vacuum the floor? What would you do? Make the beds? You know, what would you do? Some of you are saying, I've already made mine. What would you do? Would you be distracted by your preparations for Jesus? The word preparations here reveals that she's not simply preparing a meal. This word carries the idea that Martha here is trying to make the meal a memorable meal with all kinds of preparations to set the meal off, as it were. We can imagine that Martha is rushing around this little house and she's trying to find the best napkins that she's got and the best coverings and she's fluffed up the pillows that the men are going to come and lie on and she's sweeping up the dust and getting it all looking nice and pretty. She's found the best candelabras that she could find and she's got the best. She's had to go out and find in this little closet the very best china and she's got everything out she can. Well, china, clay, you know, pots and stuff, and she's just getting the best she can. She's all so fluffing around here. This is what the idea of preparations carries. She's giving all the attention, as it were, to the presentation of the meal. And in her distraction, we begin to see something that's happening on the inside. All these preparations on the outside. But what's happening on the inside? There's a reaction. As she's busy making the meal, as she's busy getting the water, and as she's busy preparing things and preparing each part of the meal, she begins to get a little unsettled inside, a little angry, a little frustrated that there's Mary, her sister, and she's not helping her. Why, she's sitting down there in the living room, and she's just kicking back at the feet of Jesus. Can't she see that I'm busy? Can't she see that I need some help here? Can't she see that I can't do this without some extra help? Can't she see that? And in Martha's heart, there begins this growing attitude of resentment towards her sister. Mary gets to sit there while I doing nothing, while I slave away here in the kitchen, working over the stove and doing all this stuff. And at the moment that she starts to think that, Martha's worship has transitioned from worship to God, worship to Jesus, a worship of Jesus, to the worship of herself, has it not?
You can almost hear Martha saying, with her self-righteous thoughts, "Here I am, slaving away, while my sister gets to sit on a chaff doing absolutely nothing. She should be ashamed of herself. How come the Lord doesn't do something about this? He knows everything. Why doesn't he tell her to get up and help me? What's going on? It's just not fair. It's just not right. Why should I have to do all the hard work?" Before she knows it, her service has ceased to be an act of worship to God and become a worship of herself. Self-focus, self-pity, self-righteousness has filled Martha's heart. Martha's frustrations now move forward and become Martha's demands. You see the transition? All busy on the outside. Starts looking around, sees a sister, lazy old sister sitting there doing nothing. Gets a little frustrated inside in her heart, begins to get angry, starts to think it's not fair, becomes self-focused in the process. Next minute, she wanders into that living room, she marches in there, and she demands of Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Wow. She's speaking to the God of the universe. She's speaking to the Son of God in human flesh, and she's marching in there and she's saying, "You don't care?" Not only is her service selfish, but she's literally become the Lord's accuser. What was she thinking? Here's what I think she was really thinking. "Lord, if you really cared, then you would have seen my needs long ago and you'd have told this lazy sister of mine to get up and come and help me." I mean, she might as well have said that, right? "There, I've said it. Feel better." No, she doesn't. No, she doesn't feel one bit better. She is hot under the collar. She is real hot. And she turns around and she hammers the Lord with this statement. And this is no longer a kind of third-party accusation, if you like. This is a direct statement of command. "Then tell her to help me." Whoa! Martha, what are you doing here? Martha has flipped the whole thing upside down. No longer is God sitting on the throne. No longer is the ruler of the universe the one who controls everything for his glory. But now it's Martha sitting on the throne. And Martha is trying to control the universe for her glory. It's all about Martha now. Really has nothing to do with Mary. Got nothing to do with Mary at all. She doesn't care whether what Mary's doing is honoring God or not honoring God. She's not thinking like that. She's thinking selfishly. And what may have started out in Martha's heart as a pure act of worship to Christ, "Come and eat at my house," has become a pure act of worship of herself. Oh, I love this text, though. Look at Jesus. He is so gentle. He is so gracious. I mean, he could have just looked at her with blazing eyes that would have dropped her dead in her tracks. But he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Gentle words. He doesn't say, "Woman, shut up, sit down." "Stop your fussing, go in the kitchen and get the meal ready." He doesn't do that. Right? No, he says, "Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things." He addresses her anxieties and her distractions. He aims straight for her heart with, "There's only one thing that matters, Martha. You're worried and bothered about so many things, but there's only one thing that really matters. That is that whatever you do, you are to do for the glory of God, not for yourself. Do it for God. Serve God. That's all that matters." And yet what is even more important than serving the Lord is in your service worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. There's neither spirit here nor truth. Right? She's just an angry woman who's going to get her sister, her lazy sister, up and doing what she wants her to do. Look at what Jesus says. "Only one thing is necessary," verse 42, "for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Instead of encouraging Mary to get up and help, he points out that Mary has actually chosen the good part, that which will not be taken away from her.
Mary was sitting there in an attitude of adoration. She was sitting there in a state of worship. She was honoring with her heart and her spirit the person of Jesus Christ. She was doing what the rest of the world wasn't doing. She was embracing Christ at a heart level and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, while the world outside was rejecting Him and despising Him and forsaking Him. Mary was in an attitude and a state of true worship, while Martha was in a state of unacceptable worship. Mary's humble, obedient heart was a far greater gift to Christ than Martha's well-set table. Now, I know as I speak through this, some of you ladies are sitting there, and you probably identify more with Martha than Mary, right, at times, because that's the way it is. But men, we're the same. We can be so busy and so self-focused on doing our things that we forget that our life exists for the glory of God. The moment our works become more important to us than our worship, we have turned true spiritual priorities upside down. Doing good works for work's sake has a tendency to exalt self and depreciate the work of Christ. Good deeds, human charity, and acts of kindness, these are crucial expressions, are they not, of real faith? But they must, listen to this, they must flow, surely, if it's to be bring glory to God, they must flow from a true reliance upon God's redemptive work and His righteousness. Which is really another way of saying they must flow from a heart of worship. After all, our good works can never be a means of earning God's favor. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's why in the Scripture the focus of faith is always on what God has done for us and never on what we do for Him. I know this 100% in my life. I know that when I am focused on serving the Lord for His glory, that I don't really care what anybody else does or doesn't do. Because it's not about you, and it's not about me, it's about God. And someone once said to me, Andy, you need to live your life before the audience of one, and that's God. And quite frankly, I have a difficult enough job living my life before God in a way that pleases Him. I don't want to add any more people in that audience. I don't need you. I don't need your critiques. And you don't need mine in that sense. Oh yes, we're there to help one another. We're there to support one another. We're there to encourage one another. But in what way? To encourage each other to walk our lives before the audience of God in such a way that we worship Him, that we do what we do for the glory of God. This is the idea here. Your service to God must be a byproduct of your worship of God if it's to be acceptable service. Your service is always to be that byproduct. Like the noble Macedonians, who it says in the second letter to the Corinthians, gave liberally out of their deep poverty and were literally remarkably exemplary in their level of service that they had rendered. These were the people that had given from their deep poverty. And Paul says, before describing their service, he says that they first gave themselves to God. They first gave of themselves to God. All spiritual service is a byproduct, is it not, of self-giving. Go back to Romans chapter 12, where we ended up last week. It's the same concept there. You are to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Some people come to church to get. They want to get. They want to receive. I'm here to get. And if I don't get what I want, I'm going to go somewhere else until I find it. That's not worship. That's not worship. I am to first have given myself to the Lord and then to you. I'm here to give myself to you. And it's not always easy, is it? I mean, there are some pretty likable people at Hickman, and there's some pretty unlikable people at Hickman. Don't sit there and think who they are. Just, you know, you put me in the unlikable, right? It's just, it's not easy to love people, everybody. There's some people we love dearly. We connect with them. We have the same background, maybe, or the same desires in life. But quite frankly, I'm to give myself to you, first to the Lord, and then to you. And I don't care whether you're likable or not. Just to give myself to you. I don't know what that means or how that's going to look as it fleshes out. It may be a cup of cold water. It may just be that I'm there present. I'm there just being with you in a given point in time. Nothing more, nothing less. But I'm to give myself to you. In some way, I'm to say to you, here I am. I'm your servant. And every one of you is to do the same. We're to give ourselves first to God and then to each other. And the moment we become like Martha and we become self-focused, and then we become self-serving, and we look around and say, hey, you're all meant to be serving me. Come on and serve me. You want the blessing of God? Then serve me. How selfish is that? That's not how it is. I'm just to look at my life before God and say, God, I give my life to you first as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, which is a spiritual act of worship. And now I am to, according to Romans 12, have a right view of myself in the light of who you are, Romans 12, 3 and following. I have the right, a humble view of myself, and then I'm to go and I'm to serve in the church. I'm to be a part of the body of Christ. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Start with the serving of self, the giving of self to God, laying your life down as a living sacrifice, and verses 3 and following there, having a right estimation of your own life and your own gifts and your own talents, and then you go and you serve the body. And if in mercy, you show mercy, and if in service, you show service, and if in teaching, you show teaching. You just give of yourself. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning in the context of the church is, how am I serving? Because how you're serving is going to reflect right back to how you're worshiping. Do you see the connection? If you're truly worshiping God, I won't be able to hold you back. No one will be able to hold you back. I love it when people volunteer to serve in this church, because not because somebody's asked them to, but because they see the need. Why? Why do they see the need? Because they've first given themselves to God, and God's opened their eyes and they serve. We don't need committees. We don't need all these structures. We need people's hearts that are given over to the worship of God. And when you worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to serve right past any request of serving here in this church. That's priority of worship. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Well, let me just wrap up this with giving you some practical ways that you can prepare yourself now for coming to church, being around believers, and you can apply this to your own personal worship as well. Let me give you some ideas here, some thoughts that I think will help you in preparing, because this just doesn't happen. This is not, you know, it just doesn't happen. I mean, there is a sense in which as we view God, our desire is to worship Him, but you have to present yourself to God, right? Just like Mary did. You have to be there sitting at the feet of the Lord, as it were, hearing His word. You have to prepare yourself. It involves preparation, especially our corporate worship. You must spend time with the Lord before you walk through these doors on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And I might say this is never going to happen, or that's never going to happen, unless you prepare Saturday night. For most of you, because you've got kids, and I know what it's like to have kids and try and get them all together on Sunday morning. You know, the 60 minutes before church time, before our corporate worship time, is often the busiest time in our weekly schedule, and it's the most frantic and hectic, because you're trying to find the Bible that you put down somewhere, the kid moved, and there's something else that's not right, and the toilet's blocked, and there's just all kinds of things going on a Sunday morning, and your wife wants to vacuum the whole house, and it's just like, come on, honey, we've got to go, look at the time, you know, we need to leave, and then something else happens, and you know, it's horrendous. Honey, where's my tie pin? Honey, where's my tie? Honey, where's the shirt that I put my tie on? Have you ironed that thing yet? How about you ironing it? How about getting it out the night before? Be prepared for worship. Don't wake up on Sunday morning running around frantically. You know, I do that sometimes, and I tell you, when I come to worship God, I'm sweating all over. I'm just like, I'm pressured. It's horrible. It's wrong. It's just wrong. It doesn't prepare me to come in and worship God. So prepare yourself either the night before on Saturday night. Get the kids' clothes out. Find out what they have to wear. Get your clothes out, men, and put them down. And if you haven't got a shirt that matches the pants you're going to wear, go to the laundry and wash the shirt if you need to and iron it. Why do you sit around? Do the work. Get it done. And ladies, the same. Don't be running around doing all the preparations for the lunchtime the hour before you're leaving to come here. I mean, I know there's some things you have to do on the day. I understand that. But do as much as you can the day before, so that when you get up on Sunday morning, you're in a frame of mind of, I've got time this morning just to sit and spend some time with the Lord. Get rid of the distractions. Get rid of all the distractions. When you walk through the door here, get rid of the distractions. One of the reasons we as an elder board say turn off your cell phones is because they're a distraction. This week there was a blog on Twitter, on Twittering in church. Tweeting in church, I think it was called. Did you see that, Aaron? Tweeting in church. And it's true. There are people in church now who bring their cell phones into church and they're tweeting one another in church about good things, about the message and so on and so forth. You know, of course. And not about what they're going to do afterwards or which lake they're going to go to or what park they're going to meet at or anything like that. No, it's all about the message. It's always about the message, you know. And they're tweeting. And this pastor said, you know what? I don't want you tweeting in my church anymore. Because quite frankly, you might be communicating about the message, and that's okay in a sense, but you aren't communing in the message when you're doing that. Someone comes up to him afterwards and says, well, what about the people that take notes during a service? Isn't that the same? No, it's not the same. When you're taking notes, you're taking notes that you can take away and commit yourself to memorizing or working through later. You're making points about how the message is impacting you. You're not telling others about how the message is impacting you. You can do that after the service. You can do that after. You can walk out here and you can spend an hour talking about it. You can go and have lunch down there at the Golden Bowl or down at someone's house and enjoy some fellowship together. You can do that anytime. Put that phone away, Josh. When I first came here, some of you will remember this, you've got good memories, but when I first came here, it was kind of weird to me that we would have, you know, sort of 40-50% of the service time worshiping God, songs, hymns, and all of that, and then all of a sudden we would do this thing called greeting one another, and we would just break the whole focus on the word and on God, and we just greet one another. People would be laughing and chatting away in the middle of the worship service, and nothing wrong with laughter, I understand, but you know, it was just distracting. It didn't produce a flow from the reading of the word and prayer and the corporate worship of music, and then the corporate worship of studying the word of God, where we elevate God and magnify him by elevating his word. We give his word the priority in that sense of time here in this church, because that's where we learn about God. And so we talked about it, and I asked the elders, I said, why do we do that? And Jerry said, well, we've always done it that way. So the outcome of that was that I was away the next week and the elders stopped it. And I think they told you, you know, if you want to talk to one another and greet one another, that's great. We want that in this church. We want you in each other's lives. But you can do that before and you can do that after. Well, you can tweet before and you can tweet after. Get rid of the distractions, right? Focus on Christ. Secondly, or thirdly, if you're going to prepare yourself for worship, you need to come with the right attitude. You need to come hungry to meet and commune with God. We've already talked about that hunger, that priority. But Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There needs to be a hunger, an attitude of a hunger and desire that when you come here on a Sunday, you're going to do business with God. You're going to meet God. And God's going to minister to you by His Spirit through the preaching and the teaching and through the reading and the singing of the Word of God. Thirdly, we need to come with a sincere heart. Hebrews 10:22. Come over and see this with me. This is an amazing passage. We'll try and wrap this up here. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 22. Says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are four things here that I think that we need to understand in order preparing ourselves for worship. The first is, as it says there, let us draw near with a sincere heart. We must come with a sincere heart. We need to come with a sincere heart when we worship God. That means an undivided focus to God. There's no falsehood. There's no rivals in our heart. We're coming to worship God. We're putting all those things out. It must be God and God alone. Literally, the idea of a sincere heart is a heart without hypocrisy. It's a genuine heart. I'm here, and I truly, genuinely mean that I'm here to worship God. When we don't do that, we are, what the scripture says, hypocrites. For our lips honor the Lord, but our hearts are far away from Him. We need to come, secondly, in this passage, it talks about bold faith, or full assurance of faith. You could say we need to come with the boldness of faith. Boldness of faith. Start with a sincere heart, yes, but you come in boldness of faith. That is to say, we come faithful to the truth. We come trusting in the promises of God, that God will meet us here in a special way, that there will be a blessing to our lives, that in some way, through this service time, God is going to impact and change my life for His glory. We're trusting in the Lord. We've got a bold faith entering into this time of worship. We are confident and assured of the promises of God. Thirdly, in preparation of worship here, we see in chapter 10, verses 22 through 23 here. In verse 22, we see a confidence in Christ. This is his, let us draw near with a sincere faith and full assurance, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. What is he talking about there when he talks about sprinkling our hearts clean? What's that? That's the redemptive work of Christ, right? It's the redemptive work of Christ. So we're to come with a confidence in Christ and the finished work of Christ at the cross. We're to come with this confidence, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We come here because of the finished work of Christ at the cross. I hope. Our worship is truly, is it not, the fruit of God's grace that has been ministered to us through the cross of Christ. And so we worship God. We stand on the foundation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you come here without that focus on Christ, that confidence in Christ, then you're going to put your confidence somewhere, and it's probably going to be in what you've accomplished this week. And quite frankly, that's false worship. We're here to worship and glorify God because of the finished work of Christ. And then lastly, in this verse, it talks about having our bodies washed with pure water. And I think this talks more to not just the internal cleansing of the heart, but it talks to a life of purity. We're to have a pure life. And I said this last week, if you live a sinful life all week and then come here and think that you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, you've got it wrong. Your worship here this morning to God, your amens, your singing, your joining in the prayers, these are all to flow out of a life where throughout the week that you've lived for the glory of God. And you can come here with clean hands and a pure heart. Sin confessed, sin acknowledged, sin's been faced up to, it's been dealt with, it's been turned away from, and you stand purified before the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6 says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he, this one, shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. And so then our preparation to worship means that we need to remove the distractions. We need to come in an attitude of worship. We need to come with a sincerity of heart, without hypocrisy. We need to come in faith in Jesus Christ, confident in Him. We need to come with a humble heart, with a pure life. And when we come in that way, then we truly worship the Lord. And our worship is acceptable. And might I add that as we do that here together, what that then leads us to is an engagement of worship for the next week. In other words, I leave this place this morning knowing the priority of worship, knowing it's to be that which is first and foremost in my life. I've prepared myself. I've come here. We've worshiped God. We've seen something of the glory of God this morning in the face of Christ. And I leave this place now engaging in a lifestyle of worship. That's the pattern. That's what the Lord wants. We've listened to the word, and now we apply His word as we leave this place. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." That's the outworking of true worship. I trust this morning that these thoughts are an encouragement to you. I trust that as we leave this place today, you will engage in true worship before God.